forgot to ask Brian to do that, so I had to do the embarrassing move myself. As I was preparing for this sermon, about halfway through the week, I was reminded of a disconcerting memory. So I'm saying this by way of apology to you guys, I guess. When I was in high school, I went to this youth group, and they had this game they made us do. Part of the, you know, youth group games is turn to different books in the Bible, and you know, Genesis 15:6, go, and whoever gets there first stands up, reads it, and it's an exercise to see who knows their Bible best. And as I was going through cross-reference after cross-reference after cross-reference this morning, I thought, oh boy, you guys are going to feel like that. You're going to feel like we're playing that game. But to begin with, we'll spend the first half of our time in 1 Thessalonians, so you can turn there, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll spend at least some of our time there. At the Master's Seminary, the semester that you graduate from the Master's Seminary, every student is given an opportunity to give a graduation, a senior testimony, a graduating testimony to the rest of the student body. And the informal goal behind these senior testimonies is to try and encourage and exhort new and incoming students as they think through seminary and what seminary is going to be like to frame their thoughts. And with that informal goal in mind, it's not surprising that certain themes seem to come to the surface in every one of those testimonies. Two of those themes seem mutually exclusive to us in our comfort-driven lifestyles. But two of those themes that seem mutually exclusive are the unique hardships that seminary students face. So every seminary student would talk about his time in seminary and some unique hardship that he faced or his family faced, whether that's financial or sickness or whatever it is, during their time in seminary. Every single student talks about how hard it was, how hard some aspect of it was. But then on the other end, at the same time, they'll talk about how they were blessed and how they experienced joy in the midst of, and sometimes even because of, those hardships. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of that. I remember one particular senior testimony. This was when I was a prospective incoming student. Taryn and I were still in Jeffreys Bay, and we were watching every single senior testimony we could get our hands on. And this one guy was talking about how his family had really suffered financially and struggled. And I can still hear him say the words. It struck with me, and I think will remain with me for the rest of my life. He looked up and smiled and said, "You know what we learned? You know what my family learned? We learned that beans and rice and Jesus Christ is all we need to be happy." And he was from South America, so beans and rice is a little bit more usual for him than it is for the rest of us. But it struck with me. Beans and rice and Jesus Christ is all we need to be happy. And that student understood something. He understood that temporal circumstances are not the things that influence our joy and our happiness. Eternal objective realities, those are the things that determine our happiness and our joy. And as I was reading through the Thessalonian letters again and again, trying to familiarize myself with the content of these letters, it seemed to me that hope and joy in the midst of hardship laid very much at the heart of what it meant to be a Thessalonian Christian. So I'm excited for us to study these letters, to begin tonight a study of these letters, because we live in a country, if you look at the news or you go to News 24, it seems that our country is clamping down on what it has decided is hate crime. And it seems to me that the lessons that we will learn from this book will serve us well in the years to come. So my goal for tonight is first off to give us a brief overview, or I'll try to be brief, an overview of the whole of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And then once we have a grasp on the content of the letter, what I want us to do is to look at the context into which that letter was written. Paul's letters, like the rest of the New Testament letters, were not written in a vacuum. And the more we understand about the context into which those letters were written, the more we will understand about the content of those letters themselves. So first we'll start with the content of 1 Thessalonians. Like I said, I was reading through the letter again and again, trying to familiarize myself with it. And as I was reading, I asked myself a question. I asked myself, why is it that Paul decided to write this letter to this church? What was his goal in writing this specific letter? And it seems to me that the content of the letter is driven by two primary purposes that Paul had in mind as he wrote to them. First, Paul's purpose was to encourage this church. And secondly, his purpose was to exhort them. So if you look at the letter, almost everything in the first half of the book aims somehow, in some way, it aims towards the encouragement of these believers. Specifically, Paul encourages them through his own personal expression of joy and thanksgiving that he has over them as a church. So look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Now, that doesn't mean that Paul sits there for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and all he does is thanks God for this church and he does nothing else. That's not what it means. But what Paul is saying is whenever he prays for them, what rises to his heart naturally as he thinks about them and prays about them is thanksgiving. So in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it." When Paul thought about these believers, when he prayed for him, what came to his heart is thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" So he encourages them by telling them about how thankful he is for them, and then he encourages them by telling them about the personal affection that he feels for them. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 7, "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." A little bit lower down, verse 11, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." And then the end of chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Then Paul ends his letter in chapter 5, verse 26. And he says to them, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." That's always struck me as a strange verse in isolation. But if you see it in the context, Paul loves these people. He loves them and he's thankful for them when he thinks about them. And he tries to encourage them by communicating that love and that affection to them. So he encourages them by telling them how much they mean to him. But then secondly, he also exhorts them. So he devotes the first half of the letter to encouragement. But starting in chapter 4, the second half of the letter is devoted primarily towards exhortation. Chapter 4, verse 1 marks a change. Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." He's getting down to business. From this point on, Paul is going to exhort them. Twice Paul says to them, once in chapter 4, verse 3, and once in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says to them, "For this is the will of God for you." He is exhorting them, telling them what it is that God wants them to do. In chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says to them, "But we request of you, brethren." Then in chapter 5, verse 14, "We urge you, brethren." I'm not going to read them now, but if you look at chapter 5, starting in verse 15, all the way down to verse 22, Paul lists one rapid-fire exhortation after the other. They just come at them. So Paul's purpose is to encourage them, but his purpose is also to exhort them. Everyone needs encouragement. Everyone needs exhortation at times, right? We all need to be encouraged at times. We all need to be exhorted at times. But the question is, why them? Why specifically is Paul writing to these believers to exhort and encourage them? Well, as I was reading through the book, it seemed to me that three reasons rises to the surface for why it is that Paul tries to exhort and encourage them. The first of these three reasons is that Paul wants to acknowledge the reality of their suffering. If we look at chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to them, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Then in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Then in verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." Chapter 3, verse 4 says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." If you flip over to 2 Thessalonians, if you go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the whole first half of this chapter is devoted to Paul talking about them, encouraging them in the midst of their suffering. Verse 4, he says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for in which indeed you are suffering. The Thessalonian church, unlike that guy in seminary, may not have had to survive on beans and rice, but it is certainly true that they suffered. Their suffering was real. And in the midst of this suffering, Paul seeks to encourage them. But because they are suffering, it's not just necessary for Paul to encourage them, it is also necessary for Paul to exhort them. What does our flesh do when we suffer? When you suffer for the sake of the gospel or your allegiance to Jesus, what happens? Your immediate inclination is to want to just back off a little bit. There's this voice that whispers in your ear, "Is it really necessary to be so full on with this whole thing? You know, do we have to be so extreme? Can't we just moderate this a little bit? If I'm just a little bit less extreme in my beliefs, in my convictions, in what I say, not a lot. I don't have to become all the way like the world, but do I have to be all the way out there? Because just a little bit backing off would make life so much easier." So in the midst of their suffering, Paul needs to exhort them. So the second reason for Paul's encouragement and exhortation is that they need to be reminded of the importance of living a blameless and sanctified life in the midst of a Christ-opposing world. Paul's writing to them, secondly, about the requirement for their sanctification. And to write about this need for living a blameless life, a sanctified life, Paul uses a two-pronged approach. On the one hand, Paul uses his own life as an example of the benefit and the value that there comes of living a life that is blameless in the midst of others. And on the other hand, Paul exhorts them. He encourages them that they're doing well, but he exhorts them to press on towards further sanctification. Yes, you are pursuing sanctification, but press on further. In the words of Paul, excel still more. So the importance of blamelessness surfaces repeatedly throughout this letter. And if you turn to chapter 2, again, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the first half of chapter 2 is essentially Paul reflecting on his time in their midst. And so Paul is telling them how he modeled for them while he was with them blamelessness as he works among them, specifically so that he can set an example for them. In chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In chapter 4, verse 1, like I said, he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk to please God, and then just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. The same thing happens in verse 9. In verse 9, he's writing to them about the love that they have for the brethren. And he says, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. In chapter 4, verse 3-8, Paul is writing to them and urging them to relate to one another in a relationship of sexual purity. And then in verse 12, he writes to them to relate to those, to behave properly towards those who are outsiders. So in their relation to one another and in their relation to those outside of them, they are to act in a blameless, sanctified way. Chapter 5, verse 6, he says to them, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. In verse 14, he says to them, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. In verse 22, he says to them, abstain from every form of evil. Even the closing doxology of this letter, even Paul's closing last thought as he praises God in doxology, is centered on their sanctification. So he says to them in verse 23, chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul exhorts and encourages them to live a blameless and sanctified life because of the unrelenting oppression that they are facing. So because of their suffering, Paul writes to them about the requirement to live a sanctified life. This reality of suffering and the requirement of sanctification are two major themes throughout this book, but they rise up not in isolation, they rise up naturally out of Paul's intent to write to this church in order to encourage them and to exhort them. And then there's a third major theme in the book of Thessalonians. A third reason Paul writes to encourage and exhort them. This is probably what the book of Thessalonians is best known for. I think most seminary students, even as they think about the book of Thessalonians and the theological contribution that it brings, we all know that it talks about the second coming of Jesus. And I went and did the math. I counted the verses and then looked at all the verses that speak to the second coming of Jesus. More than a quarter of this letter is devoted to information about the second coming of Jesus. It's interesting to note, for instance, that every single chapter in this book ends, and I missed this the first, I don't know how many times I read it, but I missed this in the beginning. Every single chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of Jesus. So Paul ends chapter 1 by saying that the Thessalonian church turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonian church is a church that waits for the Son from heaven. And then we've already looked at it, but look again at chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Chapter 3 does the same thing. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And chapter 4, the second half of chapter 4, Paul is writing to them to encourage them in the light of those who had passed away, those who had fallen asleep, is the language that he uses. And he says then in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. chapter 5, I already read the doxology. But if you think about it in terms of the return of Jesus, then it's there too. Chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's crucial that we understand, however, that this information about the second coming of Jesus isn't just randomly thrown into this letter. Paul didn't sit there in the city of Corinth and think, you know what, I'm busy writing a letter to one of the churches, and it's important that somewhere in my writing I give to the church at large some Holy Spirit-inspired apostolic teaching on the second coming of Jesus, and I'm writing a letter anyway, so I might as well work it into this one. No, this isn't a random thought for Paul. It's intentional. I deliberately held off discussing the second coming, even though I think it is the primary theme in this letter. It's important for us to see that Paul focuses on the return of their Savior as an outflow of his purpose for writing. Paul encourages them in their suffering to remain strong. Why can they remain strong as they're suffering? Because Jesus is coming back. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says that when Jesus comes back, he will bring judgment on all those who have caused unjust suffering to fall on the Thessalonian church. This reality, the reality that Jesus is coming back, serves as the foundation for all the hope that we have in the midst of suffering and hardship. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he is going to set all things right. In the same way, it is because of the fact that Jesus is coming back that Paul is exhorting these believers to live a sanctified, blameless life. When Jesus returns, he is going to pour out wrath on all of his enemies. That knowledge is encouraging to us if we suffer unjustly because of our allegiance to Jesus. It's encouraging to know that Jesus will come to judge his enemies. But that same truth is equally serves as an exhortation for us to know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to evaluate his saints. The reality that each one of us will give an account before Jesus serves as a strong encouragement and exhortation for us to live a holy life. I want to point to just one example of that working itself out in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 3 to 8 is a section that deals with sanctification, sexual purity, and how these people are to relate to one another. Tucked away in the middle of that, verse 6, Paul says in verse 6 that it is God's will that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, the matter of sexual purity, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. When Paul says the Lord is an avenger, Lord is Jesus. He is saying Jesus is an avenger. If you defraud your brother, Jesus is going to avenge that brother. When? When is Jesus going to come in vengeance? Well, if you are a true believer, if you are saved, and you are defrauding your brother in this manner, then you have every reason to expect that you will face the discipline of God in your life. We spoke about that a little bit this morning as we looked at communion. God's discipline falls on sinning believers. But if you are sinning and you're experiencing no form of discipline whatsoever, then you have good reason to question your salvation. And if you are not saved, then a day is going to come when you are going to have to face Jesus coming in vengeance. Romans 12 says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay." Like I said before, the New Testament epistles were not written in a vacuum. Each of these letters, each of these New Testament letters, are written in a very specific historical context. And it is that context that shapes the content for every one of these letters. And hopefully, as we've just very briefly looked through this book, and this is a very brief survey of some of the themes in the letter, I hope that you have some kind of grasp on the general content of this letter. But it's still, at best, it is still just a black and white dotted outline. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time together is I want us to connect some of those dots and hopefully even add some color to the picture as we look at the historical background into which the letter of Thessalonians was written. And to find that color, I want you to turn to Acts. Acts chapter 15. So in Acts chapter 15, we find Paul and Barnabas, who had recently returned from their first missionary journey. They're in the city of Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. They're in the city of Antioch, which served as their sending church, and they are there to encourage their sending church with telling them about all the stories and all the adventures they had on their first missionary journey. And as they have done that, they get to a point where these two men are rearing to go. They are ready. They are ready to go on their second missionary journey. These two guys, Paul and Barnabas, share an excitement for missions. They share an excitement for the gospel message that brings salvation into the hearts of people. They are excited about these new churches that they established on their first missionary journey. And they want to go back to those churches to encourage them and strengthen them. They share excitement. The only problem is there is one thing about which they are not equally excited, and that is one of their former traveling companions. Barnabas is excited about taking John Mark with them on the second missionary journey, and Paul is putting down his foot and saying, absolutely not. This guy bailed on us halfway through. I'm not taking him. And so they can't resolve this difference, and eventually they decide that they will go their separate ways. And so Barnabas takes John Mark with him, and Paul, needing to replace Barnabas as his missionary companion, chooses a man named Silas. Now Silas had come to Antioch previously with Paul and Barnabas from the city in Jerusalem, that had a church council in Jerusalem to settle some theological issues within the early church, and then gone to Antioch to report their findings to them. And so a party of men, including Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and some others, all went up to Antioch. And when the rest of the party from Jerusalem returned, Silas stayed behind. Silas is described as a leading man among the brethren in Jerusalem. And it is likely, as Paul and Barnabas and Silas are serving alongside one another in the church at Antioch, encouraging and strengthening the church in Antioch, that Paul observes this man and observes his ministry. And it's probably because of that observation that Paul then says, Silas is the man that I want to take with me to replace Barnabas on my second missionary journey. Antioch, like I said, is north of Jerusalem, on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. So it's a northeastern corner, if you will, of the Mediterranean Ocean. And from there, Paul and Silas set out on foot towards the west, towards some of those churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted on their first missionary journey. And their first stop is at some of those churches in Galatia. And there, in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we see that they come to a town, the town of Lystra, and Paul is introduced there to a young man with a good reputation, a young man called Timothy. And Paul decides to take Timothy along with him for the rest of his missionary journey. And as they continue west, towards the west, Paul's intention is to go south into Asia Minor. But as they travel, desirous to go south, they are forbidden from going south by the Holy Spirit. And so what they do is they keep going west until they come to Troas. Now, Troas is on the western coastline of modern-day Turkey. They've run out of land. They can't go west on land anymore. They can't go south anymore. So we'll go north. They want to go north into the country of the area of Bithynia. But again, the Holy Spirit thwarts their plans. And it is while they are in this coastal town of Troas that Paul receives a vision of a Macedonian man calling from the west for them to come and help. Now, I'm sure you all know that Luke is the author of Acts. Luke writes the gospel by his name, and then he also writes the book of Acts. And the story changes. The pronouns change at this point. They go from Luke goes from talking about them and they are doing this and that to we and us. So Paul and Silas had left Antioch. They'd picked up Timothy along the way in Lystra, and now in Troas, Luke joins this missionary party, and the four of them get into a ship and set sail for Macedonia. And as they arrive in Macedonia, they pass through a small a harbor town and come to Philippi, one of the leading cities in one of the regions of Macedonia. And it is at Philippi that they have the joy of experiencing the first Macedonian converts who come to salvation, the first European converts, if you will. But you probably also remember that it is at Philippi that Paul and Silas faced their first severe opposition on the second missionary journey. Paul and Silas are accused pretty early on in their ministry in Philippi of disturbing the peace. Now, disturbing the peace doesn't sound like a big deal to us. You know, like I live in an area where people disturb the peace all the time. It's not a big deal. But in the Roman Empire, it's a very big deal. Rome governs an incredible amount of land. And in order to keep their dominance over such a large area, they have to respond very swiftly to any sign of rebellion. And disturbing the peace is seen as just one step short of incurring, inciting full-blown rebellion against the Roman Empire. Rome had a habit of squashing people who disturbed the peace. So such dangerous allegations being brought before the city officials of Philippi are dealt with very quickly. And before Paul and Silas know what's happening to them, their robes are stripped off and they are beaten with rods. After they're beaten with rods, we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 23, it says, "When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." Now, this jailer takes his job seriously. They said guard them security, so he puts them in maximum security. He puts them right in the middle of prison, and he fastens their feet into stocks. And there they are, middle of the night, Paul and Silas, beaten, fastened in stocks, and they don't bemoan their terrible circumstances. What they do is they pray and they sing hymns of praise to God. And I liked one author, one commentator said this. He said, "The divine applause to the first known Christian concert in a jail on the continent of Europe shook the prison, opened all its doors, and loosed all the fetters of the prison." Now, like I said, this jailer takes his job very seriously. And so when he comes to the prison, he sees all the doors are open. He assumes the worst. And like any good Roman soldier, he decides to resign by committing suicide. So Paul and Silas cry out. They stop him. "No way, don't kill yourself." And as a result of the testimony of their conduct, praying in prison, praising God, not escaping when they could escape, this Roman soldier, this jailer, is confronted with the truth of the gospel. He invites Paul and Silas to his house. They share the gospel with his entire household. They all come to salvation and they are all baptized. The next morning, it is the city officials' turn to be confronted with their own blunder. You see, as far as incurring the wrath of Rome is concerned, flagrantly violating the rights of a Roman citizen doesn't come very far behind disturbing the peace. And so these city officials realize that they're in trouble because Paul and Silas are Roman officials and they beat them and they were not allowed to beat them. And so in order to get themselves out of this sticky situation, what they do is they usher Paul and Silas out of Philippi as quickly as they can. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, the language changes from "we" and "us" to "they" and "them" again. So it seems that Luke decides to stay behind in Philippi. Luke wasn't part of disturbing the peace, so he can stay behind and minister and strengthen these new believers. And then, with their backs still bruised from being beaten with rods, and their legs still stiff from being fastened and stuck, Paul and Silas continue to the west with young Timothy following behind them. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, they come to the city of Thessalonica. And according to Paul's habit, what they do is they seek out the synagogue and they go to the synagogue first and they share the gospel at the synagogue. That might seem strange to you. It was kind of strange to me at first to think, why would there even be a synagogue this far to the west? I mean, we are far away from Israel and Jerusalem at this point. Why is there even a synagogue there? There wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. Why is there a synagogue in Thessalonica? Well, to understand that, we need to understand that Thessalonica was positioned extremely well. It boasted probably one of the safest harbors in the Mediterranean Ocean, the safest harbor in the Aegean Sea. And it was situated on the main route that people would travel, the main route of commerce that connected the Western Empire of Rome with the Eastern Empire of Rome. This road, called the Via Ignatia, went all the way to Byzantium, the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. And that road went straight through the walls of Thessalonica. So because of their position, because of their strategic position, this city is rich with trade and commerce, and it is these commercial prospects that drew Jews to the city. And so in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, it says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from scriptures." It's interesting to note, what's the content of his reasoning? What is it that Paul says? He explains and gives evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So Paul reasons with them from the Old Testament to show to them that the Messiah, the Old Testament messianic figure, needed to suffer, and that Jesus fulfills the messianic person. And so a few of the Jews are converted by Paul's message. A few of them become Christians. But for the most part, Paul finds converts not among the Jews, but among God-fearing Gentiles. Now, God-fearing Gentiles is a technical term that was used for people who didn't want to commit all the way to Judaism. Things like circumcision put them off. But they were loosely affiliated with the worship that happened at the temple. And in Christianity, they found what they were looking for. A worship of God that was stripped of its racial distinctions. And as Paul's message starts drawing some of these Gentiles, some of them very affluent Gentiles, away from the synagogue, the Jewish leaders become incensed. Their jealousy rises up and is quickly inflamed, and they lash out at Paul with surprising venom. They round up a mob of essentially good-for-nothings, is what Luke says, and they set off to find Paul. They go looking for Paul and Silas to drag them before the city officials. Their strategy is very similar to the strategy that was employed in Philippi. Luke doesn't explain why, but for some reason they're unable to find Paul and Silas. And so what they do is they change strategies and settle for the second best thing. They take Jason, who was hosting them, their host, and they drag Jason before the city officials, essentially accusing him of aiding and abetting insurrectionists. The city officials in Thessalonica are no more fond of rebellion than those in Philippi. And so they act decisively to ensure that Paul and his co-conspirators would no longer cause any problems for them. The pressure this time doesn't fall on Paul and Silas, but on these new believers. They take a bond from Jason and essentially force Jason into a position where he is committed to keeping peace in Thessalonica. And so it is the converts who send Paul and Silas away by night. Now, if Paul and Silas had thought, okay, we'll leave by night and we'll wait for things to cool down just a little bit in Thessalonica and then maybe we can go back. If that's what they were hoping, they were in for a serious surprise. Because the simmering jealousy of the Jews quickly turned into a full-blown fit. When the Jews of Thessalonica learned that Paul and Silas had moved to Berea, and that in Berea they were finding a receptive audience in the Jews, and people were converting from Judaism to Christianity, they went to the trouble of traveling all the way from Thessalonica to Berea just to cause trouble for Paul and Silas. Now, if my calculations are correct, it seems to me that the distance between Thessalonica and Berea is about as far as we are from Rustenburg. So can you imagine walking all the way to Rustenburg just because you are so angry with these people and you want to go cause trouble for them? That's the venom of these Thessalonian Jewish leaders. They're not only venomous, they're also extremely efficient. They cause so much trouble for the believers in Berea that the believers take Paul out of the city, all the way south. They don't just dump him at the next city. They take him right to the bottom of Greece, to the city of Athens. Essentially, they take him all the way until they hit ocean, going south, away from Thessalonica. They're out of Macedonia by this time into a new province called Achaia. And that is where they leave Paul. As they leave Paul there, Paul says to them, "Please have Timothy and Silas come join me in Athens." And as you think through Acts, this is Acts chapter 17. It's while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him that he's walking around and he sees all the false religions there. It's stirred up in his spirit by all this false religion. He preaches the famous sermon on Mars Hill and meets with mediocre response at best. He does not have the same reception as he did in the other Macedonian cities. And so if we draw from 1 Thessalonians, we see that the reason why Paul calls Timothy and Silas is so that he can send Timothy back to Thessalonica. The severe opposition from that city had so shaken Paul that he genuinely feared for these new converts in the city of Thessalonica. And as Timothy and Silas then backtrack, go back towards these Macedonian churches, Timothy going to Thessalonica, it doesn't say where Silas goes, Paul continues west and travels towards the city of Corinth. By the time that Paul gets to Corinth, he seems to be genuinely rattled. Turn in your Bibles quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, sorry, chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul is reflecting on when he came to the city of Corinth to preach the gospel to the Corinthians, and he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, there's an interplay going on here. Paul is contrasting himself with these slick, smooth orators in the city of Corinth. But I think there's more than that going on. Paul isn't just downplaying his own powers of persuasion here. It seems to me that what we have here is certainly not a broken Paul. This is not a broken Paul, but it is a Paul who is genuinely shaken up because of the severity of opposition that he had faced from the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica, who had essentially chased him as he moved west. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, we see in Acts chapter 18 verse 9, and you don't have to necessarily page there, but we see in Acts chapter 19 that God actually has to come to Paul, and God essentially says to Paul, stop being afraid. Don't be afraid anymore. Preach the gospel. You're not going to be attacked by anyone. I have a lot of people who are going to come to salvation. Preach the gospel. God has to come to Paul and encourage him. In Acts 18 verse 5, it says that when Silas and Timothy came to Corinth from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself entirely to preaching the gospel message. And I'm sure a big part of why that is because Silas and Timothy did the grunt work so that Paul could be set free to do that which he was best at, which is preaching the gospel. But I don't think that's the whole picture. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 9, Paul writes about that time when Silas and Timothy meets with him in Corinth. And Paul says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, writing to the Thessalonian church, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. The relief that Paul feels from the positive report that Timothy brings to him from Thessalonica is like an injection of energy into his veins. Paul says, now we really live. Now that we've received this report of your firm faith in the midst of opposition. Up to this moment, Paul had had no real reason to have any confidence in the success of the second missionary journey. They've gone from city to city, and sure, they've seen salvation as they go there. People embrace the gospel. But before they get to really pour into the lives of these new converts, these young believers, Paul is run out of the city and has to move on. He has no idea what's going on in the rearview mirror. The worst of that opposition that Paul faced come from these leaders in the Thessalonican city. The opposition was enough to rattle him as a mature believer. What would happen to those baby Christians who he left behind in that den of wolves? That's the situation. That's the burden. That's the weight that Paul feels as he writes to this Thessalonian church in order to encourage them and to exhort them. Now, with that in mind, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. We'll at least start with the book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We know who Paul is, right? Paul is the foremost church planter and evangelist in church history. Paul is the one who God uniquely used more than any other individual to shape the theology of the church. We know Paul. And we know who Timothy is. Timothy is that young man that Paul picked up in Lystra in the beginning of his second missionary journey. Timothy became Paul's protege and stayed with him. And to the end of Paul's life, it is to Timothy that he passes the baton. Timothy is the one who picks up the ministry from Paul. But who is Silvanus? Silvanus is Silas. Luke uses his Greek name, Silas. But in the epistles, they use his Latin name, Silvanus, but it is the same person. Almost everything that we know about Silvanus, we read in connection with this second missionary journey. There's only one little snippet, one little detail about Silvanus that we also know. In 1 Peter 5, verse 12, you don't have to turn there. This comes 15 years later, approximately 15 years later. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly." The scriptural testimony to Silvanus ends the way that it had begun. He is described as a faithful man who is only too happy to serve the Lord in any way that he can. If that means traveling halfway across the known world to share the gospel with new converts, great. If it means acting as a scribe for an aging Peter, great. It makes no difference to him. He is a faithful man who seeks to serve Christ. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We know Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and who is the Thessalonian church? We know something about their history now, but there's something else we know. We know that they are saved. They are true believers. They are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's favorite metaphor for describing a true believer: union with Christ. Understanding something of the hostility that these men faced. If they chased Paul away with such vehemence, they would not go any easier on these new converts who was threatening them in their own city. Understanding this hostility that these believers faced so early on in their Christian lives, can you feel something of the impact that this simple opening greeting must have had on them? Grace to you and peace. How is it that they can have peace? For one, chapter 4 tells us, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." They can have peace because they have been chosen by God. They are elect. That brings them peace. And as we have seen through the rest of the letter, they can have peace because they know Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, he will set all things right. I said in the beginning that we live in a world, in a country in particular, that is growing increasingly hostile to the gospel message. Certain hostility waits for us in our own future. And I trust that as we study this letter, we will find something of the encouragement and exhortation that we need, not only to face that hostility, but to face it with grace and peace from God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your gospel message. Father, thank you that we can just think through these missionary journeys, how exciting it must have been for Paul and Silas to walk from city to city. Thank you for their faithfulness in the midst of severe persecution and hardship and trials. They did not give up. They didn't throw in the towel. They didn't go back east and stay in Antioch where it's easy and surrounded by other believers, but they persevered and they proclaimed the gospel message. Father, thank you that we stand in a long line of men who proclaim the gospel, looking to the coming of our Savior. And that's us now, Father. We await the return of Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we can have that Jesus is coming back. Thank you that when he comes back, he will set all things right. I pray that that thought would be continually before us and that it would spur us on, not only encourage us, but that we would be exhorted by it to live holy lives now, lives that are pleasing to your Son, so that he will be well pleased with us when he returns. Amen.